Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through His means of grace. This is episode 75.
Luke wrote in Acts 4, 13 through 20, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' The apostles were teaching contrary to the law, at least the law as having been interpreted by the Sanhedrin. The religious leaders at the time of the apostles saw most of them as uneducated fishermen who were starting to teach that Jesus, who had been killed, not only had been raised from the dead, but was also the Messiah, and therefore outranked the religious leaders. How should the apostles have treated the religious leaders? Should they have been obedient to their rule over them? Or should they have disobeyed their command in order to get their message out? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today, and welcome to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I'm Bob Terullo. I'm pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And as always, my co-host, Rob McKenzie, is here with me. And Rob serves as an elder at Westminster and is also an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Okay. Welcome, Rob.
I thought you were going to do it right. You were about to mute it, you know, a little bit of, but no, you had to pop it in there at the end.
There we go. He's an MDiv student at Reformed Theological
Seminary. No, I'm not saying we should be from Mississippi. I'm saying, use a normal voice. What's wrong with you?
That is my normal voice. That's you know I'm always talking like this.
I know. I sit on the edge of my seat every day.
Oh, it's so exciting.
Every sermon. Wow. Just can't handle that. I mean, it's a great voice. That's what I think every week.
See, this is how we are. This is the banter. This is the banter. So what do we got going on today? We're still working sort of thematically through Acts?
Somewhat, yes. Yeah, today we're going to talk about replacement theology.
Yeah, so wait a minute. Hold on. Last time you threw me off talking about the apostolic, what was it? The apostolic beginnings of replacement theology?
The post-apostolic.
Uh-huh.
Beginnings, origins.
Origins. Yeah. That's what you use the word origins.
I think, like X-Men.
Yeah, I think you're wrong.
Well, I'm sorry. You can't fight history.
Episode's over. We're done.
You can disagree with history all you want.
With smirk on face, he says this.
Well, first we have to understand what's going on.
Yeah.
Now, last week we talked about the miraculous healing of the lame man, and you know, which is. He was healed. All these people came. Peter gives a wonderful sermon. And the Lord adds 5,000 men. And all these people come to Christ. It's a glorious time. And it caught the attention of the religious leaders, who were not happy. And Peter had said, you know, you have to assume that some of the religious leaders were listening to Peter at the time. If this healing attracted you know, thousands and thousands of people, some of the religious leaders are probably going to be there. So they heard Peter say to the crowd, look, you crucified Christ. You crucified Jesus, but you did this out of ignorance. Now, the ignorant part is not as if he's saying, well, you did this out of ignorance, and therefore you're off the hook. You know, that kind of ignorance. Right. Well, you know,
he didn't know what you were doing.
No, because they knew what they were doing. Mm-hmm. They were asking for an innocent man to be killed, the same man that they had actually proclaimed as the Messiah the week before. Fickle people. But they did it in ignorance that they didn't really understand this was God himself. This was the Son of God. And so he says this, them and their leaders. So the leaders heard that. So the leaders are going to perk up because they're thinking, wait a minute, now he's saying that we killed this man. And of course, they're political people. They're a little more worried, not necessarily with the accusation itself, but where the accusation could lead, that they're going to stir up perhaps the crowd, perhaps the Roman authorities. They've got to shut these people down, the apostles. They've got to make them stop. So a group of the Sanhedrin are arguing with Peter and John. Now, the interesting thing about the Sanhedrin is, and why they were arguing is that Peter had mentioned the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Well, of course, the Sadducees, that's what the Sanhedrin are, all the people, all the religious leaders.
Right, right.
But the group Sadducees that are the Sadducees,
the right.
Yeah. So there's the Sadducees actually denied the resurrection. And that's why that's the significance of them actually arguing with Peter right here, because Peter had mentioned the resurrection. So the Sadducees are not happy.
Right. And the text says they're greatly annoyed.
Yeah.
Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Right.
Right. So they arrest him. I mean, they had Rome allowed the leaders of the community to have this kind of control because Rome didn't want to deal with it. They didn't want to deal with, especially Jerusalem. They did not want to have to deal with it. So they let them arrest people. They had that authority. So they arrested them. And they take them to the Sanhedrin. And they question them. Why are you teaching this? What are you teaching? And they thought, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, had thought they got rid of this problem. Mm-hmm. They killed Jesus. So this should be done with.
Right. Right. What's the big deal?
Yeah. And now these guys are out there teaching the same. Now they got to deal with two guys out there teaching. We said one guy. Now they got two, which you think would have given them a clue if they messed with these guys there before. Mm-hmm. But they bring them out and they're telling them, we're forbidding you to teach in this name. Now they have the authority to command them to not teach. They have that authority from Rome. But Peter and John, these mere fishermen, stand up and say, whether we should listen to mere men or if we listen to God, you judge. But we're going to keep teaching in this name. That's what they're saying. We're not going to listen to you. You don't have the authority. And that's really my main point here.
It's the authority.
It's the authority. They're looking and saying, you don't have the authority. Now to Peter and John, they're thinking, God has the authority. We're going to listen to him. We're not going to listen to your authority. But what the Sanhedrin's kind of hearing, what these men are hearing is, you don't have the authority. We do. Because we're overriding you. This does not sit well with them.
No. And you know it's an authority issue because they're dealing with, in verse 7 specifically, by what the Sanhedrin asking, by what power or by what name did you do this? And we're back to the healing of the crippled man,
right?
Back to the healing of the lame man. So that's the specific context from chapter 3. So they're asking now is, what authority gives you the right to do what you just did? And that's so the rulers and the, they say, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a cripple man, right? So there's the context. We're back there and we're talking about authority, an authority of the name of Jesus Christ to accomplish this task. And by what authority the apostles here, Peter and John, have to do what they did, which was a good deed to a cripple man. I love how it's sort of just like this, not a big deal. We just did this good deed to this cripple guy. Yeah. We kind of just, we just helped him out a little bit.
Yeah.
It's almost, they're so like humbled about it. They just made this guy who couldn't walk.
Yeah.
He's walking, just
perfectly healthy.
Yeah. Perfectly healthy is the language that's used to describe him after the fact. It's really, really cool.
Yeah, I wish I was perfectly healthy. Yeah. Oh, thanks. Miracle water.
I just splashed some miracle water on.
There you go. No, I'm okay.
That's C last episode for that reference.
You're absolutely. It's this is the beginning of the new covenant people of God. And Jesus had said that he was, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Jesus had been telling the religious leaders that he's taking their authority away because they're not worthy of being, of continuing. Now, many of the Pharisees, as we're told during the time of Jesus, actually did believe. So they moved from old covenant to new covenant in their, through their salvation. So they were not talking about just because they were of Pharisee stock, they weren't allowed in. But those who rejected Christ, they were now, what were they teaching? They were teaching old covenant. Mm-hmm. They were teaching you obey the law of Moses. You look for the Messiah. And here's these people saying, the old covenant is gone. As Hebrews said, it's vanishing away.
Right. So the tension that arises is a tension between Jews who refuse Christ, who refuse the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who refuse him to be who he says he was, who he says he is, God, and those who are now Christians. Those are being described as those who are Jew and Gentile who are now come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we might just slap on the term now Christians. They're not yet called Christians,
right,
in this stage of Acts. But these are Christians and Jews, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So that's the tension we're starting to see in the book of Acts. So there's this sort of separation with the leadership of the Jewish nation and those who have come to become known as Christians, those who have placed in the faith in Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises of God come in him, the death, resurrection, ascension, so on and so forth.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
So it's interesting because it says in the text that they feared the Sanhedrin here, the religious leaders, feared the people. Now, this fear of the people is what I believe is what led them to only admonish the two apostles here. So they said, look, we're threatening you to no longer teach in this name. And then they released them. And it's because they feared the people. So they feared the people. And what we're going to see is we're going to see the apostles getting beaten. We're going to see the apostles getting imprisoned indefinitely. Eventually, we're going to see Stephen martyred. And then what happens? This guy, Saul, goes out and he starts rounding people, whole families up, throwing them in prison. And after Saul is converted, it's not as if they stopped. It's not as if they went, oh, boy, our good henchman's gone. Oh, well, I guess we're done. I guess we can't round them up anymore. No.
You mean the Jews?
Yeah.
Yeah.
The Jewish leaders still were attacking the Christians. Look what happens when Paul goes to Jerusalem him and some other Christians go to the temple, which is something that's still going on in this transition time. They make a vow. They shave their heads. They make a vow. Well, they weren't bothering anyone. And the religious leaders recognized them and tried to have them killed.
Right, let's get them. Yeah.
That's the tension that's happening here. Well, in Revelation, we're told that the Jewish people are attacking the church, and where it's actually called the synagogue of Satan. That's how it's referred to. There, what we would come to find out is that the Jewish people at the time were actually stirring up the Roman government to come in and arrest and imprison and kill Christians. This was a common occurrence, to the point where once we get into the early part of the second century, there is whole Christian martyrdoms that can be linked to the Jewish nation or the Jewish leaders stirring up Rome to go after them. It's the Jewish people that were saying these Christians are incestuous. They're cannibals. This is what they do.
Right. So they're hearing about the Lord's Supper, as we call it now, communion, Eucharist, depending on your tradition. Yeah. And Jesus said, "This is my body. Yeah. Take and eat." And so they're misunderstanding what that means, and they're making it an opportunity for persecution and saying, listen, this is a real cultish group. This group just needs to be destroyed. I mean, they're cannibals. That must be where our kids are going. You know, we can't find her, whatever the case might be. But they're making false accusations.
Right. Yeah. And there was the greet one another with a holy kiss. Mm-hmm. Of course, obviously, or they would have love feasts. Mm-hmm. They would call them love feasts, and that was being misunderstood. We have reports from Pliny. I can't remember if it's elder or the younger, that's actually talking, like dispatched to go and study the Christians. Mm-hmm. And he writes back and he's like, yeah, a lot of things that we've heard about these people are not true.
Right.
And that gives him a good report. Now, I think the result was, yeah, let's persecute him anyway.
No,
but that's just what Rome does.
Yeah.
But still, just the idea that these false accusations were going out there. So there's a lot of tension between Jews and Christians at the beginning of the church, as we see here in Acts, and carrying it out for the next few hundred years. Mm-hmm. And not until Constantine, when Christianity is allowed to be one of the religions within Rome, do we actually start to see these tensions start to subside, and only because they've been raised to legal status. So it's a lot harder to bring accusations against people that have legal status. When they're just seen as a cult, as a threat to the empire, it's easy to bring up accusations against them.
But when they find a little bit of leeway with Constantine, things go a little better.
Yeah. I mean, I have a quote here from Justin Martyr. So Justin Martyr wrote in one of his dialogues concerning this matter, the tensions that there were between Jews and Christians. Justin writes, "Is there any other matter, my friends, in which we are blamed than this? That we live not after the law, and are not circumcised in the flesh, as your forefathers were, and do not observe Sabbaths as you do? Are our lives and customs also slandered among you? And I ask this, have you also believed concerning us that we eat men, and that after the feast, having extinguished the lights, we engaged in promiscuous concubinage? Or do you condemn us in this alone, and we adhere to such tenets, and believe in an opinion untrue as you think?"
Well, no, there's a phrase.
Oh, I know. That was pretty
promiscuous
good.
Promiscuous concubinage.
Well, I just love how he says that after the feast, we extinguish the lights.
Mm.
You
can't just turn them off. I mean,
yeah.
You got to extinguish them.
Well, just like that he took the time to write that.
Right.
We turn off the lights.
Right.
You know. So.
Well, obviously, I mean, there's a sense of promiscuity, sexual promiscuity that's being accused. There is the accusation of cannibalism. Yeah. There is, what else? The fact that they're not circumcised in the flesh.
Right. So, they're not following the law.
Not following the Sabbaths as was done under the old. So all of these types of accusations that Judaism or Jewish leaders, I'm not sure if it was the common Jewish man or not, but at least the Jewish leaders would be throwing out against Christians, this way, this new way to distance, to put up some form of persecution to just try to get rid of them. You know, obviously these Jews did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right?
Right.
And so there's this obvious tension then that immediately arises between unbelief and belief.
Right.
And so these are the Jews that thought themselves, no matter what, to be a child of Abraham.
Yes.
But we are told that that is not always the case, even through lineage by Paul. And so I think, you know, you have this tension, as you described it, arise almost right from the get-go, right?
Well, right. And that's what we see in Acts. That's what we see going on right at the beginning of the new covenant people of God.
Acts 4.
Acts 4. And that's why I like to use the term new covenant people of God, because there's the old covenant people of God, the new covenant people of God. But for believers, we're all one people. And I'm just using that as to determine a time period of when people are living.
Pre-Christ and post-Christ, right?
Absolutely. But there's one church. Mm-hmm. There's a church of the old covenant, there's a church of the new covenant. But one church.
Right.
And the reason why I labeled this as replacement theology is because this, what I just read with Justin Martyr, this is, again, early part of the second century. So you have people here who are alive that knew the apostles and were taught by the apostles. It's this early, early church. And we see how this tension from Acts 4 has developed into this ridiculous accusations being made, this stirring up Rome to actually persecute the church. And we see kind of the church fighting back here with Justin. But people today, and I hear this more and more, that are dispensational, that want to, although not just dispensational, but we'll get to that in a minute.
I was going to say, you're always going back to dispensationalism.
I know. Well, that's where we have to go here for this one.
Okay. All right.
But this idea of replacement theology, they go back and they quote many of the early church fathers and what they had to say about Judaism and about the Jews at the time.
Why don't you take a moment to tell us what replacement theology is?
Well, replacement theology is a false term that's been used to describe covenant theology, meaning that covenant theology teaches that there was Israel and promises were made to Israel, and these promises were not fulfilled in Israel, but the church has actually incorporated them into themselves. So the promises made to Abraham are actually fulfilled in the church. And so the church has replaced Israel. Mm-hmm. Now, this is not true. We don't believe this, but this is the narrative that's put out there. And so this is propagated, but dispensationalists is becoming more and more common to hear dispensationalists using this term. And in my, as I continue to write my book, as I continue to do research, I'm hearing this at a increasing rate, and not just hearing the term, because I've heard the term, but I've heard the term used as a, well, this is just synonymous with covenant theology, but I'm hearing it much more in a vastly cynical, false, and just outright bearing false witness against your brother's way. I'm hearing more and more dispensational pastors mm-hmm. calling this heresy, calling us heretics. And I think this tension is arising because more and more dispensationalists are becoming reformed. And I think as that happens, we're starting to see pastors who are dispensational that are scared because of that. They don't understand it. And so there's this lashing out. Mm-hmm. And so what they're doing is they're trying to go back to the early church and look at what was said by the early church fathers against Judaism and against Jews, and trying to say this is the origin of replacement theology. So
like comments like Justin here are bad comments. Is that what you're saying?
Well, not this particular one. I chose this one because it talks about the accusations that were being made.
Okay.
It shows the tension. But there are many, many comments, recorded works that we have that talk about the church being the true Israel. Mm-hmm. And Justin will say, I actually don't have these quotes in front of me, but he'll say, and not just Justin, but they'll say, well, to the Jews, God has rejected you. Mm-hmm. You say that you're the people of God. God's rejected you. We are the true Israel. We are true Jews because we believe Abraham, because he talked about Christ, and we believe Christ. You reject Christ, therefore you are sons of wrath.
Yeah.
You are no longer the children of Abraham.
Right. So they're so what they're picking up on, dispensationalists who are referring to replacement theology, they're picking up on the negative comments of the early church against unbelieving Jews.
Yes.
And say that that's the origin of replacement theology, essentially.
Yes. Yes.
That we've come on the scene now and we are replacing you.
Right.
Israel. Yes. When in fact they're saying something quite different.
Very different.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
What's the quite different part?
Well, what they're saying, what we would say, is what Paul has said.
Exactly.
And we're saying, or Paul is saying, that true children of Abraham are those who believe in Christ. That you can be born of Abraham or physically descended from Abraham, but if you reject Christ, you're not truly Abraham's children. And that's what the early church was saying. Now, they do get into these pretty heated debates at times, mm-hmm. but it's a two-sided debate. There's heat coming from the Jewish people against Christianity, and there's some of these men that are defending Christianity, and they're giving it just as good as they're getting. And so you can find some quotes that are very vicious mm-hmm. on both sides.
On both sides, right.
But
right.
they're going... the dispensational today are going to use the quotes from the early church fathers that are Christians that are being very vicious against Judaism. And, mm-hmm. and I'm not condoning bad language. I'm not condoning vicious attacks.
But it's got a context.
It has a context. And we have to be careful that we don't interpret other people's cultures by our own.
Well, in circumstances, right? I mean, you have people persecuting you. You're liable to speak in a way that might be a little, you know, have a little zing to it.
Right. Right.
That's, you know, that happened during the Reformation era as well. Mm-hmm. Not just against, there are some that were against Jews, but also against Roman Catholics. And, you know, in that context, there was a lot of zing to the language, So this replacement theology that we are accused of holding to, mm-hmm. And that dispensationalists, and you said, and others, what was that?
It's very interesting. I came across a YouTube video of a rabbi who, he's a British rabbi, who was actually asked to speak to the ecumenical council of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, the Church of Scotland, mm-hmm. which is Presbyterian. So he came to basically say, look, let's all get along. And he kept talking about replacement theology, sounding very much like a dispensationalist. Although I'm not even sure how much he knew of dispensationalism. It's very, very odd. His point was that God has given a covenant to Israel. God has given a covenant to Christians. And God has given a covenant to Muslims. And they are very different. He says, yes, we look at these different ways to God and we say, they contradict each other. And to us, they do. But to God, they do not. And therefore, we should just get along. We should encourage each other. And we should not be teaching this replacement theology that only leads to Holocausts.
Anti-Semitism.
Yeah.
Yeah. Or Islamophobia.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And it was fascinating to watch this because here he was, a Jew, using these terms, and I've never heard that coming mm-hmm. from anyone other than dispensationalists. So here's a term. Replacement theology was a term that didn't even come about until the 20th century.
Yeah.
And now here he's teaching it as if it's been a doctrine that's been used, or a term that's been used for 2,000 years. And his alternatives were this, or his the way that we should understand covenants is this. So he looked at it as, you have three choices. Either God has replaced Israel, and he looked at that as the traditional Christian view, or you look at it that God has not replaced Israel, and that there's a future for Israel, and it very much like a dispensational view, although he never used the term dispensational, or you can look at it from what he was proposing, that God has different covenants with people. And of course, that's the one he thinks that we should be looking at. Dispensationalists, when they look back at the second century, what they're saying, the reason why replacement theology came about is because of anti-Semitism. So when you have Justin here, and when he's arguing with Jews and saying, God has replaced you, or other Christians at that mm-hmm. time, God has replaced you. The blessings that were given to Abraham are given to us. They did that because they were prejudiced, because they were racist, because mm-hmm. they hated Jews. That's why they did it.
Right.
And they used mm-hmm. allegorical interpretation in order to come to that. These accusations are just completely unfounded.
Yeah.
And when we go back to when we're talking about replacement theology, when we're talking about scripture and how we should understand it, why we understand it to be wrong, is the premise of replacement theology is that you reform people are saying that God made these promises to Israel, and then God did not fulfill the promises in Israel, but is going to then take those promises and give them to the church.
Right, which is not.
Which is not what we're saying.
Yeah, it's not covenant theology at all.
It's not covenant theology. Covenant theology is that God made these promises to Abraham and Christ, as Paul says in Galatians. This is made to you and your seed. And God did fulfill his promises to Abraham in Christ, mm-hmm. through his death, burial, and resurrection. Later in that passage in Galatians, Paul says that the benefits from those are found in Christ and all those who are united to Christ.
Right.
Whether Jew or Gentile, mm-hmm. slave or free, male or female. And so that, so when dispensationalists look at Reform, they say, you're saying that God's taken the blessings away from Israel and given them to the church. They're misrepresenting us, for one thing. Mm-hmm. They're misrepresenting, and they shouldn't, because what we believe is written in a whole lot of books that they can be looking at and saying, oh, this is what the Reformed believe. Mm-hmm. They don't have to agree with our interpretation. I'm not asking for that.
At least understand it properly.
Right, exactly.
And write about it properly.
And the great thing about Paul there, the clarity that he has is wonderful, because he says, stop looking at the many seeds to find this fulfillment. In other words, stop looking at the people of Israel to find this fulfillment. It's fulfilled in one seed. Right.
And by the way, he doesn't say seeds, he said seed.
Right.
Yeah.
And oh, by the way, in case you missed who that seed is, Paul says, it's Christ.
Right.
I don't know how much clearer Paul could be, mm-hmm. that the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ, and the benefits from those are found in all who are united to him.
In him. Right. Those benefits come in Christ. And there's the, that means Israel prior to Christ's coming.
Yes.
Find salvation in Christ.
Right.
Right. And so the promises are fulfilled in Christ for Jew and Gentile. Yeah. You're absolutely right.
So when we get into the next few centuries and we find this tension between Jew and Gentile, there's the tension itself doesn't come because of anti-Semitism or because of a bad theology.
Yeah, well, let's just say it doesn't necessarily come.
No, right. Anybody can be prejudiced. Yeah, anybody can be racist.
That's in our nature to be stupid and hate people.
Yeah, which is sin. And racism is sin. And so if there is, you find somebody who's Reformed that's racist against a Jew, then they're sinning.
Right, that's wrong.
And vice versa. Mm-hmm. So we can't look at that and say that's where Reformed theology, that's where covenant theology originates from. We can't look at that and say it comes from that. No, it comes from Scripture. And we'll go to Scripture and we'll prove to you, or maybe not, you won't believe us, but we'll at least go to Scripture and say, here's our evidence. Mm-hmm. So one of the other things that they're going to say is that, so this is out of racism, but also out of an allegorical hermeneutic. Mm-hmm. And that we use an allegorical hermeneutic to come to this conclusion. Another thing they're going to point to is Constantine and how he makes Christianity. And what they're going to say is that he actually takes...
Well, he doesn't make it. He makes it legal.
Christianity legal.
Yeah, okay.
What they're going to say is that he makes it legal, thus making it solidified to replace the biblical doctrine of two peoples of God. The two peoples of God were taught by the apostles in the early church. And that's what I find fascinating.
Now,
yes.
Who says that?
Dispensationalists.
Okay. It almost sounded like you were actually saying that's accurate. I just want to make sure that everyone knows that you're not saying that. Yeah.
But it's interesting to me because dispensationalists have been saying for many decades now that the early church is dispensational. And what they do is they point to historic premillennialism and they say, see, these people were premillennial, thus, they were early dispensationalists. And Justin Martyr was one of the guys that is used to prove that they're early dispensationalists. And now Justin Martyr is being used to prove that covenant theology is nothing more than replacement theology.
Can't have both ways.
You can't have it both ways. Yeah.
Well, that's too bad.
Yeah. But I guess, the main point of our discussion is that we can look to Acts 4 and we can see this tension starting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so we shouldn't be surprised in the second century when you have the early church fathers arguing with the Jewish religious leaders over the same kinds of things that Peter and John are arguing with and talking about.
Right. And that tension is a tension that I think we said much earlier on, a tension between unbelief and belief.
Right.
What I find interesting now is that there's not much discussion between Christians and Jews, is there? I mean, in any real substantial way, there's not like, debates that you see set up between a Orthodox Jew and a Orthodox Christian.
Sure.
I don't know what the reason is for that. Maybe it's the liberalizing of much of Christianity and Judaism.
Yeah, I think that's a key.
Or other reasons. I'm not exactly sure, but I just, as we were talking here, I was trying to think like, do we ever, are there much discussions between Jews and Christians today? And I don't see much. I don't hear about it at all. But I do think, I've often heard, people that hold to a good biblical theology, right? Whole organic understanding of the Bible would be the best evangelists to go to Israel. In the sense of, we're not talking moralism. We're not talking anything like that. We're talking, Abraham and fulfillment and this preaching Jesus right from the Old Testament texts, I don't know how effective that would be. Obviously the Lord would use it as he chose. But for some reason during listening to you talk about this made me think about modern day conversations or the lack thereof between Jew and Gentile. There doesn't seem to be much tension between Jews and, or not Jew and Gentile, sorry, between
Christians
Jews
and Judaism,
Christians. Yeah. Doesn't seem to be a lot of, overt tension at all. I'm not sure why.
Well, I think that you're right in that the liberalization of Christianity and Judaism has brought about a common understanding that, Christians are Christians and that's our way to God.
Mm-hmm. Right. Other universalism.
Judaism, yeah. That's their way to God. And so we should just get along and we shouldn't have the discussions that actually talk about our differences. We should just highlight the similarities that we have, which is not biblical to do that.
No.
I think there are Reformed works that have outreach to Jews and you have to wonder what kind of, in the same way that you're, let me throw it back at you.
Yeah.
What outreach do you see between Reformed Christians the same kind of way, the setup of debating and that kind of thing, between Reformed Christians and Roman Catholics? I see some.
Yeah, there's some.
I don't see a whole lot.
There's some interaction. You can listen to some podcasts and hear discussions and such, and sometimes there's a discussion between differences. And a former pastor of mine was once asked to present the Christian understanding of Jesus at a symposium that was run by an Islamic group. This was back, I think, in the 90s.
Mm-hmm.
And I wasn't present for that, but I read it, and essentially he just gave a doctrine of Christ, this is who Jesus is. This is what Christians believe concerning Jesus. And, in a very thoughtful and helpful way, but you don't hear a lot of Orthodox Muslims, Orthodox Jews, Orthodox Christians having a discussion about the distinctions and differences, among them that I'm aware of. I mean, they might be out there. I'm just, not happening.
It could be. I mean, here we're just kind of thinking
out loud. Yeah, we're thinking out loud.
I mean, it very well could be that, there's, if you want to see a conservative Jew give a lesson on what they believe, you can find it on YouTube.
Oh, yeah. I understand that.
No, but I mean, my point is that there's so much material out there that actually answers these questions as to what different groups believe, that it kind of makes it unnecessary to have that kind of engagement. I'm not saying we shouldn't have that kind of engagement.
Right, because it does miss the personal side to the eye-to-eye, so to speak, not in a negative way or an antagonistic way, but and it's just interesting.
All Christians, we have been commanded by God to go out into the whole world and preach the gospel.
Oh, yeah.
And that means that we are to engage with all that we know, all that we can, on the things of God and the things of Christ. And if that person is Jewish, or if that person is Muslim, or if that person is Roman Catholic from a Protestant perspective, we should be, if the opportunity arises, we should look for those opportunities and we should witness for Christ. So those things should be happening. We don't necessarily have a command that says thou shalt have a debate between different religions on YouTube, you know, or in person at a church.
Yeah.
And you don't have to have those things.
No, that's not what I'm referring to, though. What I'm referring to is the fact that we have documented evidence of this taking place in the early church.
Right.
And I was simply out loud saying, we don't have that today. It doesn't seem to be happening today. And I was just wondering out loud why. That's all. I wasn't looking for you to answer.
Well,
or to
don't ask a question then.
Okay. This podcast, you're not allowed to wonder out loud.
That's right. That's right. I said, I need Melody here.
What's that?
I said, I need to get Melody here. No, it is interesting. I mean, again, we have to be careful that we don't judge people by our culture. It's different culture, different time. Mm-hmm. And we today, anybody, I wouldn't say, I almost said unfortunately, but I don't believe that. I see a lot of nutty topics being spoken of by just as nutty people on YouTube. You anybody with a webcam can put themselves on YouTube and, or, you know, have a podcast. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I look at some of these people and I hear what they're saying and it's just, that's insane. I mean, that is just beyond the reality of normality. And yet here they are. They've got their voice out there. In second century, you had to, you know, find an animal and skin it and then dye it and then make some ink and write. You know, it's harder to get your opinion out there. So it was boiled down to communication of diatribes was something that was very common, mm-hmm. but it was professional people, church people, and it was just the way of the time. Now, I almost think, and again, I'm just thinking out loud about this. I'm wondering if because there is so much out there that is nutty, that it's actually people that would put like the kind of thing you're talking about just gets lost.
Maybe it's out there.
The noise that's out there.
Yeah. Like I said, you know, I wasn't thinking about it in the internet realm of things, just in conversation, in books but you know, instead you get the books of we're all right. worshiping the same God. You don't get a lot of the books showing the distinctions.
Yeah. But that's part of what we've tried to do in our series on dispensationalism, and that is what we're trying to do.
Yeah.
We have two groups of people who all believe in Christ, two groups of Christians that have some pretty major disagreements when it comes to understanding scripture. And my hope through the dispensational series is that each side will understand each other a little more and there will be greater dialogue. Mm-hmm. So there are people that are trying to do that. And we're trying to do that. Other people are trying to do that. And so I hope in the future that we will see more of that, but it can only go so far. We could sit down and have coffee and discuss our differences with Muslims. It's wonderful and we should do that, but that can always go so far with two groups of Christians coming together and discussing. I think there's a longer discussion that can be had because there's already a foundation of agreement.
Absolutely, yeah.
So that could be part of the reason why you don't see as much out there as well, is because those conversations only have a certain amount of time that they're going to continue before they stop. Mm-hmm.
Well, I think that's where we'll end our episode for today. Thanks for joining us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. We do appreciate your support of our podcast with your sharing and reviews at iTunes. It does help. To find out more about us and the congregation we serve, go to westminsteropc.org. And to find out more about other OPCs in the Chicagoland area, go to chicagoreform.org. Rob, what's up next on Theology Simply Profound?
Nothing. Nothing. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not even going to talk next time.
All right. Next time, I think we're going to have a sermon that gets uploaded, and you'll have to see what that is when you get there.
Well, actually, I'll plug it a little more than that. This last Sunday, Bob preached a very good sermon that actually talks about the doctrine of interpretation, hermeneutics, to a degree. And I thought it was a really good sermon that fits in with what we've been trying to do with our dispensational series and just even in our Revelation series, just the idea of interpretation. How do we look at the Bible? And I thought Bob did a great job of explaining that. And that's what I thought we should do. We should just have that sermon.
All right. Thanks, Rob. Once again, thank you for taking the time to be with us on Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.